God says that man can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're hungry. I don't know about you guys, but I don't ever just forget to eat meals. I don't forget to eat breakfast or lunch or dinner. I feel compelled to eat because I'm hungry. I know that I need it. But that's not enough. And we can't live on bread alone. You can't live on breakfast and lunch alone. What we need is every word that proceeds from God's mouth in order to live, in order to survive, in order to be sustained. And so now we get to turn to God's word. And these are his own words that we're going to look at, we're going to read, and we're going to dig into. And so this is a incredible privilege that we get to hear from God again today. So let's listen, and let's listen attentively, and let's listen carefully, and let's listen in faith as we hear God's word, and as we seek to unpack it, and to understand it, and to believe it, and to order our lives accordingly. So what we've been doing lately, we're in the middle of a series on worship, and we started by looking at what worship is really broadly. Worship as all of life. Romans 12 says that laying our lives down as a living sacrifice is our reasonable act of worship. So every day, every minute, every year, every second, we're laying down our lives in imitation of Jesus, giving ourselves away for others. That's worship, giving ourselves away for God and for our neighbor. Then we talked about what we're doing when we gather to worship, what gathered worship is all about, what it looks like. And we saw that as an expression of our unity in Christ, that God's making us one. And so now we're talking about the principles that kind of undergird and uphold our worship as we gather at Gospel Church and why we worship the way we do. And so the first principle we saw is that worship at Gospel Church is gospel-centered. It's centered around Jesus and his work and his death and his resurrection and God's saving work towards his people through Christ and his work on the cross. That's foundational. That's what we center around. We don't center around any human work. We don't center around any specific approach. We don't center around any specific human wisdom. But we center around what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That is the core of who we are at Gospel Church, and it's the core of how we worship. And that then leads to what we're calling united worship. Because when the gospel is the center, everything else finds its place around that center. And so we don't then identify, we don't build our worship, we don't build our lives as a church around anything that man has invented. And man has invented all kinds of things, and so we've looked at different things, and we don't even just choose one small slice of what God has given to us and kind of build ourselves around that, but rather we build ourselves around the fullness of God's revelation to us as summarized in the gospel. And that unites everything. That unites everything. When the gospel is the center, nothing else is the center. When God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the center of who we are and how we worship, then nothing else can take that place. And that produces unity in the church. That brings all kinds of different people from different cultures and different backgrounds and different experiences and different kinds of people. It brings everybody together because we have one uniting point. We have one center, and that is the glory of God in Christ through his work on the cross. And so that kind of unity in Christ is to be prized by the church. The unity that we have in the gospel, in the Holy Spirit that indwells us through the work of Christ, that oneness that we have is to be prized and is to be pursued earnestly. So let me show you this in Ephesians 4. I encourage you to open your Bible. Ephesians 4, we'll read 1 to 7. And then we will apply this in kind of one really specific area here. So what we're looking at is worship united in Christ. Ephesians 4, 1-7. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So do you see that? He wants you to walk in a way, a manner that's worthy of the calling with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to what? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we a people eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are we people who love that, who long for it, who are eager, who are looking for ways of how can we stay united? How can we stay one? There is one body, it says in verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you see that the unity set before us here, this unity that we're supposed to be eager to preserve. It's God has worked it through the one Spirit and the one hope, and the one God has accomplished this in us, and we're to be eager to maintain that. And so that's what we've been unpacking, and the way we've been unpacking this unity lately is through this passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, don't just pick one teacher and follow him. Well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. He says, don't let nobody boast in men. Why? He gives us the reason in the next verse. We've been looking at this for several weeks. It's test day. For all things are yours. Don't narrow the focus of your heart and your church and your worship to one specific slice of God's revelation. Why? Because all of it's yours. All these things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. It all belongs to the church. So don't choose one little group and then we make little factions and then we're divided. And that unity that we're supposed to be eager to pursue starts getting fractured. Because we divide into these camps. And so we've been looking at ways that we do that within the church today. Ways in which we pick one good gift that God has given us over another good gift that God has given us. And choose one instead of the other. As we've looked at several things like that today. And we're starting to wrap up this idea about the unity of the church. But I think we have two more on this. And today we're going to talk about having a united approach to culture. So I think one of the biggest probably dividers of the church today is culture. It's how we think about and how we embody and how we enact the culture into the church. The word for culture and the word for worship have a common root. They're tightly related. The word worship comes from there's a Latin root for the word worship, which is cultus. It's where we get the word cult, which simply just means worship. And culture comes from that same root because they're... Worship is what captures your heart, and culture is then how you organize your life around what captures your heart. These two things are tightly related. So this morning we want to ask a few questions in eagerly pursuing unity within Gospel Church. We're going to ask some questions about culture. How should Gospel Church relate to the culture of Durango? What kind of culture should we cultivate in our church? How should we think about these kinds of things? Which culture should we adopt or embrace or aim for at Gospel Church? So these are the questions I want to address. We'll look in just a minute at 1 Corinthians 9. It's going to be one side of kind of how we approach this and how we look at it. So you can be kind of working your way there if you want. Sometimes I start reading while I still hear pages turning. So if you want to be doing that, 1 Corinthians 9, that's where we're headed. But I think I want to say this. In some ways, I think that Christians talk about culture too much these days. We worry about it too much. And in doing that, we kind of lose sight of the fact that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And we can get so hung up on if we get the culture just right, then the kingdom is really going to explode forward. And that's just misplaced confidence. That's putting something else in the center, where the gospel belongs in the center. So... having said that, it's still a significant topic. It's an important thing, and it's something that is dividing the church. So in our pursuit of the unity of the church, being eager to maintain that, we're going to address it some this morning. Just so long as it's really clear to us that our confidence is not in how well we engage culture. The kingdom of God is not just waiting for a people to perfectly engage the culture, and then it's all going to break loose. neither is it in how perfectly we resist the culture in its all in its ungodly elements. The church is going to move forward on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus alone that is going to advance his church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. As we just believe and receive and stand on and proclaim the word of God as summarized in the gospel, his kingdom will march forward. And as we do that, as we seek to believe that word, it will start to transform how we think about culture. And so that then it's in its right place, right? When our approach to culture is not at the center of who we are and how we're going to carry out our mission, but when we are thinking biblically and carefully about it. So how do we think about culture, knowing that in Christ all things are ours and we should not boast in men? So here's the summary of what I want to say. At Gospel Church, we're trying to build a counterculture and contextualize to Durango's culture. At Gospel Church, we're trying to build a counterculture and contextualize to Durango's culture. So let me unpack what I mean by that. First, what do I mean contextualize to Durango's culture? What does it mean to contextualize? Where does that word come from? What are we talking about? Is this a biblical idea? So these are kind of two ideas that we're going to pursue here. First, what is contextualization? I think probably the easiest way to get our minds around this first, and then we'll see where Paul gives this to us. But probably first we can think about this guy named Hudson Taylor. Has anybody ever heard of Hudson Taylor? In the mid-1800s, this guy Hudson Taylor, God raised him up and he called him to what became known as the China Inland Mission, which actually now has become OMF, which is who is sent, if you guys know Josh and Rachel Destry, who come here and then are missionaries to China, and we're getting to know them well and we support them and pray for them. They are a direct result through that organization of this guy Hudson Taylor and his work, as are many. I mean, he's done incredible work in China. God has done incredible work in China through this guy, Hudson Taylor, bringing the gospel to China. One historian said of Hudson Taylor, no other missionary in the 19th centuries, not the 19th century, but in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul, no other missionary in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. But what the point is, God used this guy to have this massive missionary influence in advancing the kingdom of Jesus and carrying the gospel to the nations. He was a great missionary. He was a man of God. He was imperfect. He was a sinner like all of us. So you don't want to put him on some kind of pedestal. But he was a great man of God. He was used powerfully of God as a missionary. And it's worth knowing his story. Without going into too much of his story, I want to zero in on something that he did that was kind of controversial a little bit in his day, which is when he went to China, he insisted on dressing like the Chinese people. So he would wear his hair like the Chinese people did. He would wear the clothes of the Chinese people. He would embrace the culture of the Chinese people as he went. And he encouraged all those who were missionaries with him and under his kind of direction to do the same thing. And he said, in everything not sinful, we should become like the Chinese. As he's coming from Europe and he's headed into China, he wants to become in everything like the Chinese, everything not sinful. Why? Hudson Taylor did this because he didn't want to put any stumbling block in front of people for the gospel. He didn't want, it's hard to come to Jesus. Amen? When we come to Jesus, it gets easy. All you labor and are heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. But also, it costs you everything, right? In order to come to Jesus, we have to die. We have to give away everything. And so the gospel is a call to lay down all that you are, all that you've known, your entire identity, all that you love, to lay it aside and to embrace everything that Jesus has to offer and in him find life. Hudson Taylor knew that, and he preached a strong gospel like that, and he didn't want to add extra difficulties that were not biblical to people coming to Jesus. He didn't want obstacles in between people and the gospel, because the gospel is a massive obstacle. In fact, it's an obstacle so big, no human being can overcome it apart from the sovereign work of God in our hearts. And so Hudson Taylor wanted to remove every stumbling block in the way of the gospel for the people he was trying to reach. He wanted to show them what the gospel would look like for them. He wanted to show them what worship would look like in China. He didn't want to bring Western worship to China and say, this is, you will worship just like this group of people in this culture has developed worship over the years. But what will it look like when you guys become Christians and when the gospel takes root here among this specific people? It was a common practice in the time for missionaries to bring Western instruments and Western songs onto the mission field, and they would teach the people the Western songs, and they would bring these kind of little organ type things, and the people would try to learn the songs, but it was always hard for them to get, you know, the people in Africa, they just weren't really getting the groove of the organ and the cadence of the Western hymns. Though we love the songs and they're great in what they have, but they just were foreign to this people. It wasn't what they called the music of their hearts. It didn't make them want to dance. And so over time, people have started to realize what we should do instead is when we become missionaries, we go to a people, we should teach them the truths of the gospel, and then we should teach them to make songs in their style with their instruments from their heart, the way that they would express worship to God. Teach them to do that. And then that captures the people's hearts better. And this is what missionaries and missiologists, those who study missionary theology and practice, call contextualization. Okay? Bringing the gospel to a people in their own culture, in their own language. Right? We wouldn't go to a people who don't speak English and start speaking the gospel to them in English. That would be silly. They couldn't receive it. They couldn't understand it. But also, we want to think about what kind of cultural baggage that we bring with the gospel as we speak it to people. So that was Hudson Taylor's practice, but we don't follow Hudson Taylor. I mean, not explicitly. Okay? We learn from his example. We love him, but we follow God. We follow God's word. So where did Hudson Taylor get this? He got it from the Apostle Paul, who got it from God. So here, this brings us to 1 Corinthians 9:19. So if you're not there yet, you've had plenty of time to get there. 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all..." All right, there's a lot of context to this, but I'm free from all. He says he has incredible freedom in Christ to be who he is culturally. "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Okay, so he says, I'm in Christ. I've been set free. I have this incredible freedom. I'm free from everybody. And yet, what does Paul choose to do with that freedom? He chooses to make himself a servant of everybody. "Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." He's going to further explain that. "To those under the law," that's Torah, that's the law of Moses. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not being myself under the law," because Paul's under the law of Christ, he's going to explain here in a minute. Okay? "But to the Jews, he became as one under the law, though he wasn't bound by that." That's a part of the freedom that he has. He's not bound by it, but he chooses to go under it, "though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law." So why did Paul go under the Jewish law when he was with the Jews? So that he could win those who were under the law to Christ. It's kind of like going to China and putting on the Chinese clothes, right? He's adopting their customs. He's adopting their laws. He's not going to eat pork. He's not going to eat foods that are unclean. He's going to observe their customs so that he doesn't bring offense to them, so that there become cultural boundaries that bring a separation between them, so then he can't speak the gospel to them. So this is what he does. I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," okay, those outside the law of Moses, those who aren't Jews, "I became as one outside the law." Now, lest you think that this means we just go ahead and sin in order to reach people with the gospel, he says, now listen, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Okay? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the Gentiles," those who didn't have the Jewish rituals and the Jewish laws, he says, "I became like that. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, overall, but under the law of Christ. that I might win those outside the law. So wherever he goes, he's just adapting culturally to the people that he's going to. Why? That I might win more of them, he says. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you see the gospel-centeredness? Why is he doing it all? He's doing it all for the sake of the gospel, so the gospel will go out and they can all share in the blessings of the gospel together. He's gospel-centered, and as a result, he's just ready to for all expressions of unity within the church. If you're weak, I'll be weak. If you're a Jew, I'll be like a Jew. If you're a Gentile, I'll be like a Gentile. So I'll become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Do you see the heart of the Apostle Paul here? This is the purpose of Christian liberty. Jesus comes, and it says he redeemed us from the law, which the law of Moses had all sorts of restrictions on what you eat and what you wear and what you do, all sorts of deep cultural restrictions. And they were good, and they were established for a time to lead us to Christ. But when Christ has come, he removes so much of that and gives what's called Christian freedom, where we're free, and we're not bound culturally to do certain things culturally. We're not identified now by the clothes we wear, by the food we eat, by the day that we take off of work. We're not identified by those things, by circumcision. We're not identified by those things, but we're identified. How will they know that you're Christians? Jesus said. By your love for one another. By the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control flowing through us from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what makes us distinct. With regard to cultural things and cultural differences, we're free to just move in any circle that we want, embodying our distinctness, which is the love of God in Christ, so that by all means we can take the gospel everywhere without erecting cultural barriers and boundaries for people. So we tear those down so that we can go. So what's the purpose of Christian freedom? Purpose of Christian freedom is to lay aside what you grew up with, what seems normal to you, to lay that aside in love for others so that you can go with the gospel anywhere and to any people. That's the great use of Christian freedom. As we're recovering this doctrine of Christian freedom in the church today, though we've just reduced it, we've made it too small. We've made it about I can do what I want because I want to do it, and I'm free in Jesus. That's true. Paul says, I'm free from all. But being free from all, what does he do with it? I've made myself a servant to all, that by all means I might win some. Why? Because he's gospel-centered. He loves what God has done for us in Christ, and he's pushing that out by all means, that by all means he might save some. So, that's what we mean by contextualization. Okay, Paul, anything that anybody means about contextualization other than what we learn from the Bible, we don't need it. Okay, but that's what the Bible expresses. We embody the gospel into whatever culture that we're going into. And that's the fancy word for it, is contextualizing. But I think it often doesn't occur to us to think like this in our own churches. I think it often doesn't occur to us to think like this in our own cities. And part of the reason for that is I think that it doesn't often occur to us that we are missionaries. That all Christians are missionaries. That we're missionaries first here to our Jerusalem, and then to our Judea, our surrounding region, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. But we're all a people, we're a gospel community of worshipers on mission, on the mission of making disciples. And it begins right here. It begins right with the people at your work. You are a missionary to the people that live next door to you. You've been uniquely sent into your neighborhood with the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save people from hell. You have that. And you might be the only person that has that gospel that's in that kind of proximity to your neighbor. Or the person that you work with. Or the person you go to school with. We're missionaries to our own cities. We at Gospel Church are missionaries to Durango and to the ends of the earth. This is just, I mean, this is by Jesus' design and by his empowerment and by his command. This is why the Holy Spirit was poured out, so that you can be my witnesses, he says. Why do you have the Holy Spirit? To be on mission with the gospel, to go out and to witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, repentance from sin, everlasting life. We're missionaries here to Durango. We've been sent here. We've been given a commission. And so are we ready to contextualize to our neighbors? Are we ready to contextualize to Durango? We like it when Hudson Taylor does it in China, but do we like it when we're called to do it here? We like it when we hear Paul doing it in 1 Corinthians, but do we like it when we're being called to do it in our own town, in our own city? Now, we never compromise the truth. Paul says, I'm not talking about being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We're always under righteousness. We never tinker with the gospel. We never change the truths we've received. We never give way to sin so that we can partake in the culture and be accepted. That would be foolish and contrary to the mission. We don't adopt cultural practices unthinkingly. We approach them with a biblical mindset and worldview and with wisdom informed by God's word. And yet on things that are matters of Christian freedom, aren't we called to adopt the culture of the people we're sent to make disciples of? So, at Gospel Church, in our united worship, we're contextualizing to the culture of Durango and building a counterculture. So let me finish up talking about this, contextualizing to Durango, and then we'll talk about the countercultural side of it. At Gospel Church, we have a danger of making cultural obstacles to the gospel here. We have the danger of embodying things in our culture, maybe even without thinking, that feel to people who come in or to whom you go out, feel to them like barriers or like that's a part of the gospel. I'll give you an example. I once was hunting with a friend. He didn't know Jesus, and we were talking about Jesus, and we were talking for a really long time about Jesus because we're in the truck and walking around the mountains all day for day after day. And by the end, he said, I'm pretty interested in being a Christian, but like, do I have to wear a sweater? Because it just seems like all Christians, like you guys are all always wearing sweaters, and I'm just not like a sweater-wearing kind of guy. And that just feels kind of Mr. Rogers-ish, and my family will beat me up if I show up to the family reunion in a sweater. And do I need to wear a sweater? It's a funny example, but I mean, that was a real thing for him. Now, if Jesus were to call you to wear a sweater, just wear the sweater, and who cares, right? But Jesus never called you to wear a sweater. I said, you don't have to wear a sweater. You wear whatever. Just wear what you would wear and show up. And it, like, no, you don't have to wear a sweater. And he was really relieved. Oh, good. I mean, all the Christians he had known were just, they were of a certain culture. And that became an obstacle for him. He associated all kinds of cultural things along with that that went against the grain of things in the way he was raised that weren't sinful. They weren't wrong. They just were different. They're different culturally. So we have a danger of making cultural obstacles to the gospel in Durango. There's a real danger of us being a cultural outpost in our city or over-adapting to one small slice of the culture here instead of trying to reach our neighbors and let the cultural walls come down in unity. So here's a way that we do this. And I'm probably going to offend some people. That's okay. When I went to college at Fort Lewis, there was this mentality. I'm mostly from Western Colorado. I grew up in California until I was 13, but from 13 on, I lived in Western Colorado. So when I went to Fort Lewis, I was mostly received as like a local. Like, well, you're from Colorado, that's pretty good, and you're from even Western Colorado, okay, like you're pretty well in. And there's just this kind of prevailing mindset in Durango at Fort Lewis College and around that, you know, are you local? You'll find that if you move here, people will want to know, how long have you lived here? Are you a local? Are you from around here or not? You're going to get a sense of are you somebody who's just kind of flooding in and kind of messing up our little beautiful area here, or have you been here for a long time? And so when I got here to college, I was mostly kind of There was a little bit of suspicion since the whole California thing, but they figured enough of that had worn off over the years I had been in Colorado, and that I was mostly received as a local. And there was a lot of antipathy. There was a lot of negative talk and thought about people from Texas. And there was always the guy leaning into that. There was always the guy leaning into that antipathy up on the slopes, like with the biggest cowboy hat he could get and his jeans, and skiing down and kind of, you know, barely missing everybody. And that just kind of fed into this whole thing. And sometimes it's fun and it's, you know, playful, but sometimes it runs deeper than that. And sometimes it's just like there's a real struggle. You notice that around Durango. People write articles about it, and the old Durango, and then these new people are coming in and they're corrupting our Durango. I'm just bringing this up to say this. I mean, this thing runs deep in Durango, this cultural kind of divide and this frustration, this irritation. And at some level, I bought into that. I mean, I had this kind of pride feeling superior to people from Texas.
So bad.
I saw a sign just like 2 days ago around Durango that said, Donald Trump skis in jeans. Okay? And I like, where does that come from? That's coming out of this same thing, right? It's like, he's one of those guys up there at Purgatory who's skiing in his jeans and his big hat. Those guys we don't like. Okay? That's what's happening. There's a cultural, that's how I read it. So there's another one that said he skis in sweatpants. I'm not sure what's being meant with that one. So I had this kind of pride of feeling superior to people from Texas. And this is a thing in Durango. This isn't just me. This is a thing. This is a cultural thing. And it works both ways, right? So it, kind of in response, some Texans would kind of lean into it. And there's a lot of people here from Texas. And so they would kind of lean into it. And there was a pride about being from Texas, right? Because everything in Texas is what? Bigger. They're like, well, we're from Texas, and where we come from, my truck is bigger than that. Or like, just everything. Like, look, can you believe these mosquitoes? Well, you should see the mosquitoes in Texas. They're bigger than yours. So, and like I said, sometimes it's fun, but sometimes there was real antipathy born out of that. This is a thing in our town in Durango, and eventually, you know, Jesus has overcome that pride in me over culture. I love people from Texas. I love people from Durango. I love people, and I'm working on loving people from everywhere, you know? But these are all over the place, right? I grew up in small towns, and there's like we called them the city slickers, and they called us the hillbillies. And we all thought we were better for that reason, you know? The city slickers, they're out of touch, but we get it, you know? And they're like, those stupid hillbillies, they don't know anything. I mean, we draw all these cultural lines, don't we? And we bolster our pride and our self-identity along these lines. We think that we're better. We genuinely feel superior for stupid things like this. And this is working against the unity of Christ's church. So, how am I applying this? In general, Texan and Southern Christians love Bible preaching. And so when people from Texas and when people from the South come to Gospel Church, they love it. Because they're like, you guys you open the Bible, you preach the Bible, this is good stuff. Like, we love that. And that's a beautiful thing about people from Texas. It's a beautiful thing about the culture in Texas. They want to hear the Bible in general. And so a lot of people from Texas come to Gospel Church. That's why when I mentioned something mildly negative about Texans, you heard the audible gasp. Or you uttered the audible gasp. We praise God for that, but that creates a tendency to create a culture in our church that's distinct from the broader culture in Durango. That we start to that your typical native Durangutang would come to the church and feel like, this is like, I've entered into a weird cultural zone here. I've entered into a kind of a cultural ghetto, an area where the culture in this group does not reflect the culture at large, the circles I move in and the people that I'm used to. And it's foreign, it's weird, it's strange. Now, can God overcome that? Absolutely. When the Holy Spirit moves, He will just push you right in with people that are different from you, and He will use that gloriously. And we want that. And that's one of the things we're celebrating, is this unity of all kinds of different people. But we want to make sure that we don't subtly communicate that to become a Christian means you have to put on a sweater. Or that you have to adopt a culture that's somehow alien to general Durango culture. So we have to be careful that we don't tie up the gospel with a certain kind of culture and therefore put a stumbling block in its way as we're seeking to reach our neighbors and the people of Durango. If we communicate that you need some cultural thing to fit in here other than Jesus, then we are in danger of losing the gospel itself. This is not a small thing. When Paul came and he saw Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles to sit only with the Jews, he rebuked him to his face and he said, "Your conduct is out of step with the gospel." Do you remember that? Why? Because Peter was saying, you not only need to trust in Jesus to be in here, to have a seat at the table, you also need to have certain cultural practices. You're in danger of losing the gospel. We can do this with anything. The point isn't necessarily that we all need to reinvent ourselves next week, show up wearing dreadlocks and Columbia fleeces or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we need to be aware of the cultural walls that we build, of the way that we add our culture to the gospel, and the way we talk, and the way we communicate, and then the things we choose to do. It starts with careful thinking about what cultural assumptions you bring to the table and communicate to others. It starts by letting go of your identity being so rooted in where you came from, that's what your confidence is, that's what your boast is. And we let all that go and we say, all I have is Christ. The gospel is the center. That's who I am. And these other things, I'm not ashamed of them, where I came from. I'm ashamed of my sin, right? But where I came from and who I was, that's good and fine, and I can learn from that and I can bring that to the table. But it's just not, I can let it go. I can become all things to all people. If that's going to get in the way, if my being a hillbilly gets in the way of you coming to Jesus, then I will act like an urbanite. If my urbanity gets in the way of you coming to Jesus, and it's going to put a stumbling block, then I will talk like a hillbilly. It just doesn't matter, because that's not where my confidence is. That's not our center. That's not who we are. Our center is Jesus. And so we will become all things to all people, that by all means we might win some. It starts by seeing that Durango culture has many beautiful things in it through God's common grace, and imagining what a fully discipled Durango would look like. What a fully discipled Durango look like. God sent us out to make disciples of all the nations, teach them to obey everything He commanded. And so if Durango, just imagine for a minute, and regardless of your eschatology, some people think it's going this way, some people think it's going this way. But regardless of that, just imagine if it worked. What if we went out and discipled Durango and there was a revival and the Holy Spirit was just poured out and just basically, broadly, everybody in Durango was saved and started getting discipled. Just imagine if that were to happen. What would Durango look like? I think that Durango would still be way into the beauty of nature and enjoying the beautiful world that God has created. I think we would still love that. We just wouldn't worship it. I think there would still even be a concern for protecting the earth born out of that. Like, we love the nature. We love the mountains. We love the trees. We love all of these things. And so, and we're passionate about being good stewards of them like God called us to. I think it would still have a vibrant appreciation for festivals and music and art, because the gospel, the angels are now gathered in festal gathering in the heavenly Jerusalem. And music and art and things of beauty are things that God has created. I think things would still be colorful. People would probably still wear chacos, right? I mean, it's just, if the gospel came to Durango, it wouldn't just all of a sudden look like the American South. Or wherever else it is that we might tend to associate and say, this is that. Are we willing to be missionaries to the people of Durango and not seek to reproduce the kind of church experience we liked elsewhere, but to strive to be the church here in Durango? All right. That's contextualizing to the culture of Durango. Having said that, we will also be building a counterculture in Durango. We will also be building a counterculture. The Bible runs in these two ways. We want both of them. So we want Paul to become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. Having said that, we will also be building a counterculture in Durango. Wherever the Bible takes us a different direction than Durango culture, we will gladly model and exemplify the kingdom of Christ, which always seems strange to the world in many ways, right? We're never just going to fit right in with the world around us. We're never going to, and we're not called to. We'll always be going to Jesus outside the camp. Do you know what I mean about that? Listen to Hebrews 13, 12 to 15. Jesus, he's talking about how the sacrifices under the old covenant were burned outside the camp. What does that mean for us? So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, out of the temple, out of the court. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, confess his name. Publicly identify with Jesus' name. To publicly identify as a Christian is going to make you weird. We are contextualizing to this culture, but also we are inhabitants of a coming city. Did you see that? Here we have no enduring city, no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. We pull from the future. Our culture is also shaped by what's coming, by the kingdom of God, by a city whose builder and maker is God. And we grab a hold of that into the future by faith, and we pull that here as we go outside the city to Jesus, where we bear the reproach that he endured. We're destined to be a counterculture, a prophetic voice in the world system. The distinctive mark of the Christian community, as we said, is not the clothes we wear or the food we eat, but it's love. And love will make you look different. They'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Are we loving in such a way that people look at us and they think that's different? That's unusual. What are those people doing? There's something in that culture within the church that's so different in the way they treat one another. That will be countercultural, won't it? Contextualization does not mean being captive to the world, to the fallen systems of humanity, which are embedded in the culture. Because it's all woven together, isn't it? When the fallen world and the fallen systems of the world are embedded in the culture of Durango and everywhere else. And so we have to pick through and find out what's God's common grace and what's just sin. Because the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions and the things you have, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, contextualizing to the culture does not mean we give in to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of possessions. You think there's any pride in possessions in Durango, Colorado? We tell ourselves we're not materialistic because we don't like to go to the mall. But meanwhile, we have a bicycle on top of our car that costs more than our car. I'm not even saying that's wrong, but I'm saying, is there a problem? Like, we're not immune from liking stuff. We just happen to like a different set of stuff. I have a bike. Bikes are good. But are we captive to the love of stuff? Right? That's not what we're talking about. Or listen to James 4:4. You adulterous people. I don't like it when God refers to his people like that. I mean, I like it, but I don't enjoy it. It gets my attention. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I don't want enmity with God. Friend, you can't have both. You're friend with the world and an enemy of God. Or friend of God and enemy of the world. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What we call peer pressure is a powerful thing in the lives of many people, isn't it? Just wanting to fit in, just wanting to be accepted. The Bible calls it the fear of man, being controlled by what people will think about you, more so than by what God will think about you. And so much of, I think, what passes as contextualization is actually the fear of man and just dying to fit in. this lust to be approved by other people, to be thought of as in, to be thought of as cool, a refusal to go to Jesus outside the camp. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be ready to stand against peer pressure, against the pressure of the group and the system and just the way that the thing is drifting. We have to be willing to stand on principle, not tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine, by what's cool this week and this month and this year and what everybody's thinking and what everybody's doing and what's the latest book and what's the latest idea and what's the latest philosophy and what's the latest thing. We just don't get moved by that. We're grounded in the truth of God and we stand to fear God more than men. Say, I care more about what Jesus says about me than what my neighbor says about me. Though I hope that I can love them all well. Because Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men, then what? I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. I mean, that's got to sting to you deeper than what if my friends don't like me if I talk too much about Jesus or act too much like a Christian. We've got to fear God more than we fear men, to be more concerned about what God says about us than what people say about us. Luke 6:26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Contextualizing, yes, removing every barrier, yes, in love for God and for the gospel and for others, but watch out. If everybody loves you, something's wrong. Woe to you, Jesus says, it's a curse. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If everybody thinks you're great, you're probably not being bold enough for Jesus. I'm not saying you should be a jerk. I'm not saying you should be obnoxious. But I'm saying you should be bold. You should identify clearly with Jesus. Jesus said, they hated me and they will hate you. Unless they just don't know. If you contextualize because you want to be accepted, you'll be miserable because it won't work, or you'll compromise. It's even worse. Only if you contextualize out of love for God and love for your neighbor will you be able to be open to them where you can, but to just be ready to be laughed at, rejected, thought a fool whenever it crosses making a stand for God's truth and identifying with Jesus. That's the only way to do this well, is if we're motivated for love for God and love for our neighbor and not some kind of bolstering of ourself. A lot of, I think, what passes for contextualization comes from the fear of man, an identity complex. People who never fit in but desperately wanted to and never realized to just let that go and just find all your acceptance in Jesus. Jesus, in Christ, God has looked at you and said, just. You're good. You're perfect, and you are totally accepted. And I love you perfectly, as though you had perfectly obeyed every second of your life. That's the only approval you need. That's the only circle that you need to get into. And you're in. You're already in by grace, not by anything that you've done. And so you can just, that's so freeing. If you're tempted by the fear of man, if you're tempted by this desire to always try to get into the inner circle, to always try to push in and be accepted. If you don't believe me about that, ask yourself why there isn't a big movement to contextualize to the trailer park. Why there isn't a big movement to contextualize to the Native reservations. The big movement in evangelicalism today is to contextualize to the hipsters. Why? Why? Why is everybody contextualizing to one small group of people? The people with all the cultural power. I think we know why. We have a rich heritage as the church, and we should not be ashamed of who we are and where we come from. Listen to Hebrews 11. 32 to 40, and we'll start wrapping it up with this. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Simpson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. These are our people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. These are our people. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. These are our people. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Because their primary objective was not looking cool. Their primary objective was not fitting in. Their primary objective was the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit pushed out to everybody in love. That's what drove them. And sometimes that will break down boundaries, and sometimes that will get you literally sawn in two. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. I doubt that was ever cool. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These are your people. Rejoice in it. Own it. Follow in their path. Walk in the way that Jesus walked, rejected, despised, crucified, because he loved the Father and the mission the Father sent him on to love and to rescue you. Own it. Know that the people of God are a missionary people of love who don't proudly boast against outsiders, who are not afraid of outsiders, who welcome outsiders in, because we were all outsiders and Jesus came to us and welcomed us in. We don't make cultural distinctions and people walk in here. And we have different kinds of people. And there are people who will stand up here and lead the worship service, and there are people who will stand up here and preach who have a different culture than you. And don't despise it. Love it. Delight in it. Rejoice in it. It's like, I'm so thankful that we have people who are different from us up front, culturally, centered on the gospel. So which way do you lean personally? Which way do we lean as a church? Contextualize the danger of compromise, or confront culture, go to Jesus outside the camp, but building up barriers that are in addition to the gospel. Extra rules, extra things, extra confidences. Is your temptation not lovingly laying aside your personal cultural preferences for Jesus and his kingdom and the people he's called you to reach? Or is your temptation more towards giving into friendship with the world, which is enmity with God and grieving the Spirit of God, which yearns over which he yearns jealously? Are we combative or are we compromised? Are we walled off in our own little fortress against Durango? Or are we forgetting what we're inviting Durango into? Or are we contextualizing to the culture of Durango out of love for God and love for our neighbors while building a counterculture shaped like Jesus and his life and his work? This is what God has done for us in Christ. Didn't Jesus clothe himself in human skin? Hudson Taylor put on Chinese clothes and got Chinese hair. Jesus got human skin, human bones, human blood. Didn't Jesus take on arms and legs and lungs? Didn't he take on dark skin and a Galilean accent? Didn't he eat with all the wrong people and be a friend to tax collectors and sinners? Didn't he befriend you? Not because you were cool. Not because you were great in the world's eyes. Not because you were so wise. Not because you were a hillbilly or because you were a city slicker. Not because you were from Texas or not because you were from Durango, Colorado from the day of your birth. But because he loved you. Not because of anything he found in you, but because of his sheer perfect grace towards you. in that body and in this world, didn't he maintain a perfect commitment to the Father to do only what he heard the Father say? And didn't he refuse to bow before the expectations of the religious people and of others who went against what the Father loves and what the Father sent him to do? Didn't he maintain absolute loyalty to his Father, only following him, only serving him, and consider everybody his family who would hear and obey the word of the Father? Isn't that what Jesus did? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? But everyone who hears the word of God and does them. Wasn't he establishing an alternate kingdom, creating a new people and a new way of life? All for the glory of the Father. Didn't he come and take all this on to save a people like you, to save actually, literally, you? Because he loves you. He died to take your sin, to defeat your death, and he rose again to create a new people from all cultures, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, centered around the eternal worship of God. Amen. Let's praise him for it. God, we thank you for the way that you have loved us and pursued us. We thank you for the way that you are building a group of worshipers, a gospel community of worshipers with a mission to make disciples from all different kinds of people. Lord, we want all of the unity that Jesus prayed for us to have. That just as you, Father, are in the Lord Jesus and he is in you, so we would be in one another and us in Jesus and Jesus in the Father and you in us. All of us together as one. Lord, will you continue to do this work? Will you continue to break down the pitiful walls that we build up around each other, the cultural walls that we build up and that we build up around our church and around ourselves to keep the world out? Lord, will you cause us to embrace all that your word has for us, to walk in the way of Jesus? Will you teach us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.